Colossians chapter 2, and I'm going to be reading the first five verses. Hear now God's word. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of the full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I am saying this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. This is the reading of God's word.
Thanks be to God for his word.
Let's pray. Father in heaven, oh, how we need your grace on earth this Lord's Day. But Lord, you have provided for us a wonderfully rich and full treasury in the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we're reminded afresh how desperately we need him. Not only that we may not be persuaded by false arguments and faulty theology, but also that our hearts might be encouraged, that we might be knit together in his wonderful love, that we might find everything we need wherever we're at in Christ. And so, Father, I pray that the intent of the Holy Spirit in inspiring Paul to write this message would be clearly communicated. And Father, I pray that we would leave here, in the words of Paul, rejoicing, because there is good order, because there is a firmness and a stability and increasing strength and faith in Christ, that he is truly being understood and recognized as all sufficient and all supreme, that we are centering our lives upon him and his perfect work, and we're growing in hope as we eagerly await his return. Oh, Father, our hearts are heavy. But, oh, Father, I pray even this morning that you would lighten them with a fresh look, a fresh gaze upon Christ. And, Lord, for those who perhaps this morning find themselves not in Christ, I pray that even this morning, in your sovereign grace, you would draw them to yourself. That this mystery, by the Spirit, would be clearly unveiled to them. And irresistibly, they would bend their knee and confess Christ as Lord. I pray that for our children. But Lord, I pray that even for adults, perhaps, who sit here this morning, full of knowledge, but void of Christ. Oh Lord, would you work and save your people this morning? And would you strengthen us for the week ahead? Father, we pray for those who are hurting. Comfort us, Lord. With Christ we ask in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, for those of you who are tired of chiasms, I'm only going to mention in passing that this morning is also a chiasm. It's a mirror image chiasm of verses 24 through 29. And what Paul's doing here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, is he is applying specifically to this congregation in Colossae the truths that he has articulated to the church in general from chapter 1. The one thing I want you to take away is that the same meat of the chiasm in chapter 1 is the same meat in the chiasm of chapter 2. The mystery And so if you're longing this morning to be strengthened, to be encouraged, if you're looking for comfort this morning, if we as a church want to be knit together in love, if we want to grow in wisdom, in knowledge, if we want to be kept from plausible arguments, if we want to grow in our steadfastness and our faith in Christ, it must be by the gospel. The same meat of chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, is the same meat in chapter 2, verse 3. You can see that. 1, 2, and in the middle is 3, 4, 5. And if you leave with anything, it is praying to God, the Holy Spirit, to open your eyes to see Christ as he is, as articulated in chapter 1 and as lived out in chapter 2, 3, and 4. Christ is all and he is in all. Christ is not merely just the center of some nebulous, vague church. He is to be the center of the church in Colossae and Laodicea and Hierapolis. He is to be the center of the church in Lethbridge in 2023. And what I love about Paul is he's starting to, as it were, unveil not only the mystery of Christ, but he's unveiling, while he's in prison, his love and his heart for these Christians he's never seen. And so rather, I had a nice sermon that was alliterated. I'm just going to work through the text this morning. Because that's just how I read the Bible. That's how you read the Bible. You're not putting together five-point illustrated. You're not putting together five-point annotated. You're just reading the Bible. And so the Lord led me with a conviction. We're just going to work through this and pray to God that we will see that Christ is the center of all these things that Paul wants. Now, we ended last time with Paul saying, I am toiling. What is he toiling? That this church, universal, might be made mature, or in the words of the LSB, complete in Christ. And what I want you to see in chapter 2 is an unpacking of what it looks like to be complete in Christ. Do you want to be complete in Christ? Do you want to be mature in Christ? Do you want to grow in perfection into Christ? Chapter 2. Okay? Verse 1. For, so it's linking, right? It's linking these two chiasms together. What I'm laboring for universally, for the church universal to grow in its maturity, I'm also agonizing, same Greek word, for you Colossians. Right? They've never met him, and Paul wants to say, I love you though I've never seen you. That's wonderful. Here is this apostle chained in Rome, and he's just heard from Epaphras how things are doing in Colossae. And Paul says, I want you to know something. He doesn't say, I want you to know how great I am. I want you to know, what I think about the future. He says, I want you to know how great an agony. That's the same Greek word as we saw in chapter 1, where it says here that I am toiling, I'm agonizing, I'm struggling with all his energy. Why is Paul struggling with all of God's energy? That the church might be made mature. Namely, that her heart might be encouraged. I want you to know how great an agony, how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, literally in the flesh. How is Paul agonizing for them? We remember that Greek word, it simply has this idea of an intense exertion and intense self-denial. And so there's three things I was thinking about that sort of picture Paul's agony. One, he's in prison for the Gentiles. You can read that in the book of Acts. He doesn't have to be there. But since he has been ordained by the sovereign God, Acts chapter 9, to be a vessel of election to take the light of the gospel to the Gentiles, Paul's willing to struggle to be faithful to his call to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, even if it means chains around his wrist. Second, he's also struggling to get this letter sent by Tychicus, we'll see in chapter 4, to them. And so here he is struggling, not moping in his sort of, helplessness, but he's actually struggling to be a blessing to them. And thirdly, and most importantly, I think he's struggling in prayer. This is very practical. Where do you get this from? Where does it say he's struggling for them in prayer? Turn to chapter 4 quickly, because he uses the exact same Greek word in verse 12. of another faithful servant, of another fellow laborer, who also struggles for the Colossians. Let Scripture interpret Scripture. And so here is Paul. He says in verse 12 of chapter 4, Epaphras, who is one of you. Right? You remember, Epaphras is from this Lycus Valley. I don't know if he's from Colossae. I don't know if he's from Hierapolis. I don't know if he's from Laodicea, but he's from the area. He's converted under Paul's ministry while Paul's there in Ephesus, and he goes back and he preaches the gospel to the Colossians. So Epaphras is a Gentile. He's a Colossian. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, a slave of Christ Jesus, greets you. Here it is. What does it say? Always agonizing. How is he agonizing? Always struggling on your behalf. This is the exact same Greek that Paul uses. I'm struggling on behalf of you and those in Laodicea and all who have not seen me. So how is Epaphras struggling on their behalf? The same way I think Paul is struggling on their behalf. Namely, in his prayers, plural. That you may stand what? What does it say? That you may be mature. Isn't that how chapter 1 ended? Paul says, I'm agonizing that you might be complete in Christ. You might be mature in Christ. That you might be fully assured. We're going to see that. And so this is just the beauty of Scripture interpreting Scripture. And so yes, Paul is, as it were, agonizing in prison. Willing to endure all things for the sake of the elect. Knowing that the word of God cannot be changed. That he's willing, actually, to agonize for their well-being in writing this letter. Sometimes if he's like me, I'd be like, what have they done for me lately? But this is the heart of a servant of God. That he's willing to suffer. He's willing to agonize. He's willing to go through self-denial for the good of another. And that's firstly in prayer. Which is very practical. Because this is what a mature church looks like. This is what a mature apostle is doing. Paul is agonizing in prayer for this church he's never seen. And I don't want to get into the whole guilt thing, but I do want to ask you, does this describe you? Do you agonize for this church in prayer? Do you agonize in prayer when Cliff sends out the weekly notes for our prayer meeting? He always puts a local church within Southern Alberta to pray for, and then they pray for a missions, and then he prays for another country. Now, please don't take this as a spank. This is what Paul's agonizing for. He's denying himself for the greater good of the kingdom and for the greater blessing of the believers. Paul wants them to know that. This isn't sort of like humble brags. He wants them to know that he's agonizing for them, most specifically in prayer. Well, what is he asking? Well, he's asking almost the same thing in chapter 2 that he's asking in chapter 1. So here's Epaphras, always struggling in his prayers, plural, for their maturity and their full understanding. That's what Paul prays for, right? In chapter 1, he mentions it twice. Like, Paul, why are you always telling us you're praying for you? Because he's always praying for you. Right? Look at it in verse 9. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask. And so here's Paul agonizing day by day by day by day by day, and it causes him to rejoice. Agonizing for Christians brings great joy. He's going to end off rejoicing. Verse 24, I rejoice in my sufferings. Chapter 2, verse 5, I rejoice in my struggles. And I'll say it again. Sometimes we're just miserable as Christians because we've got our eyes fixed on all the wrong things. We're agonizing for all the wrong things. We're agonizing to get ahead. We're agonizing to get a raise. And there's nothing wrong with getting ahead or getting a raise. But as Augustine said, proper order means everything. Right? Have your loves and priorities rightly ordered. If you're going to agonize for the kingdom. And as John Bunyan said, there's a lot you can do after you've prayed, but there is nothing you can do until you've prayed. And why do we see that the church in the West, with all of our fancy programs and buildings, it's not a slight, but so powerless. It's because I don't think we agonize in prayer. So this is where pastor begins to apply it. Pray right now. God, would you help me to agonize in prayer for your kingdom? And I remember Piper once saying that he starts sort of with those nearest, and then it moves out in concentric circles, like when you throw a rock into a stream or into a lake. You know, it starts to move out. And he says, start with those nearest to you. So agonize for your family. And then agonize for your grace group. And then agonize for this church. And then agonize for this province. And agonize for this country. Then agonize for this world. It's wonderful. I need to go back to India again. It's wonderful. You know what time they get up at? 5 o'clock. Before they go out. Now, this is not to guilt us, but wonderful things are. Well, we love missions reports. Because it seems that people in India have everything, or have nothing, I should say, but Christ. And here we have everything, and not Christ. So make it a resolve. I'm not trying to say, I'm saying, for your joy, agonize. I want to be more joyful. Paul says in verse 24 of chapter 1, I'm rejoicing, present tense. And then he closes off this double chiasm, double Big Mac sandwich with rejoicing. I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, namely in prayer. This is the heart of Paul. What is he praying? Firstly, that their hearts might be encouraged. He's never seen them, but Paul's a human being. And he knows that Christians need to be encouraged. It's a wonderful Greek word. It can also mean to be comforted. Some translations have strengthened, and it conveys all of these truths. And he wants their hearts to be encouraged, which is why he's going to get to the meat. Right? The only way your heart can be encouraged this morning is by a greater revelation imparted to you by the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is what Paul prays firstly. You want to grow in your maturity? You want to be complete in Christ? Paul says your heart needs to be encouraged. And how providential. This week, we as a church really need our hearts encouraged. Mine's heavy. I don't know, maybe yours isn't. Mine's very heavy. And I need to be encouraged. But not by, I don't have Netflix, but not by binging on YouTube or on something like that. We're just looking for something to medicate. And Paul's like, I know you're struggling with something. I'm going to struggle in prayer that your heart might be encouraged. This is Paul showing them his heart. Go to chapter 4 again. Look at verse 8. Okay. Verse 12 is about Epaphras and his constant prayer for their maturity. But here's Paul. He's sending another man named Tychicus. He's also sent to the Ephesians. But Tychicus will also tell you about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may what? That's why you got to bring your Bibles, because you got to trust that what the pastor's saying is in the Bible. What's he going to do? I sent him here. Paul's like, I miss Tychicus. I wish he could stay here, and I wish he could encourage my heart, but I've sent him so that he might not only tell you how we're doing here, how the chains are clanking, how cold and dank and destitute it is here, but I've sent him that he might what? Same Greek. He might encourage your hearts. You can find that also in Ephesians 6. Comfort for Christ's saints is Paul's most frequent objective in writing to them. Why does Paul give them theology? To puff them up with knowledge and pride? No, turn to Romans 15. I know I got you going all over the place, but that's okay. It's cold outside, and this will hopefully keep your fingers warm at least. And hopefully your hearts too. Why has God given us the Old Testament? Why did God send Christ into the world? Why did Paul write this letter? Right? Like, what is God doing? He's doing it to comfort us, to encourage us, to strengthen us, to get us through another day by fixing our eyes on God's goodness in Christ. Look at Romans 15, verse 4. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the, what does it say? That's that same Greek word, encouragement. Very good, James. That we might have encouragement in the scriptures, that we might have hope. Verse 5. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is why Paul's writing them, because he wants God to be glorified as they're encouraged, so they live in a manner worthy of Christ. If you're discouraged, you're not going to live the way you ought. It's just the way it is. I've been discouraged. I'm a mopey, sulky person you want to avoid. And so God in his goodness gives us the scriptures. God in his goodness sends the Apostle Paul to write this letter and have it arrive at the hands of Tychicus. And Paul says, I'm praying for you. Can I ask you if you pray this regularly for those people in your life? Like, if someone says, how can I pray for you? Say that God would encourage my heart. Or you could say that God would strengthen my heart. Because the Greek word means that as well. That God would comfort my heart. Is your heart heavy? Be honest and say, would you please pray that my heart might be encouraged? And heart is not just emotions. We've gone through this into the Old Testament, into the New. The heart is sort of the central processing unit, right? It's your mind, it's your volition and will, but it's also your emotions. It's your everything, right? That your whole being, you might translate it, would be encouraged. While struggling in prayer, asking God to encourage their hearts. And I keep going there. How is your heart going to be encouraged? With the gospel. But before he gets to the meat, look at verse 2. Their hearts may be encouraged, comma, having been knit together in love. Most of the commentators I read said that Paul's prayer for them is not for individuals, but praying for a church. Your heart will not be strengthened or encouraged apart from the body. Your heart will not be strengthened or encouraged or comforted apart from a local church. I'm not just trying to sneak it in there. But this is what Paul's doing. Right? We're North American mavericks. Right? We're isolationistic. We're individualistic. But the Old and the New Testament know nothing of that. Like even the feasts weren't like, go have your own little private feast. Have your own little Passover. Right? Make yourself a booth and just celebrate booths in your backyard. No, it's always together. And how is God going to strengthen the individual? By strengthening the church. And the church is going to have to be knit together. That's a wonder. Was I telling you, Blake? It's a wonderful Greek word. I'm not just excited in the pulpit. I'm excited for Greek words out of the pulpit. And it has this idea of bringing sort of loose ends together for a common goal. Sort of like, you know, in Ecclesiastes, it talks about like that three strand that builds strength. That's what God has done with the church, is that he's actually taken more than three strands, but he's taken all the body parts and he's knit them together. Not just held together, not a good translation, LSB. Knit together. You could translate it united together in love. See how this is used actually in the same chapter here. It says here in verse, where is it? Where it talks about he knit the body together. Look at in verse 19. Paul's saying that these false teachers are not holding fast to the head, to Christ, to the center of everything. Not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together. Same as Ephesians 4. Nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows. We need one another to grow together. And we need one another to be comforted together. Do not put away from you the local church. And as a pastor for 15 years, when people begin to struggle, almost inevitably I see this. They begin to stop coming to church. They stop coming to grace group. They stop coming to prayer. And they just begin to sort of self-medicate. And that's how Satan likes it. Satan wants to keep you away from other Christians who will encourage you. Paul wants them to be encouraged. But this encouragement, this comfort, this strengthening requires other Christians. Being knit together in what? in love. Go to chapter 3. And look at how Paul says here in verse 12. Put on then, as God's elect, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if anyone has a complaint against one another, graciously forgiving each other. As the Lord has graciously forgiven you, so also you must forgive. Verse 14. And above all these, put on love. Put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So this is how Paul says that the body grows and builds itself up in love. And what is love? Here's the best definition I have found. A rugged commitment to another for their good. How does Paul want us to be encouraged in heart? By being knit together in love. A rugged commitment that even asks, how you doing? I am ruggedly committed to you, even in your despondency. I'm going to pursue you in your isolation. I'm going to ask the hard questions, and we need to grow in this. We really do as a church. But praise God for the Word of God that not only teaches us, but also admonishes us. So how can you pray this week for others? How can you pray for this church? Say, oh, not only that they would be doctrinally pure, but they would also be knit together in love. What happens as our hearts are encouraged, as we're being knit together in love? There is an experience of assurance. A lot of Reformed people struggle with assurance. And here's Paul's answer for it. Understanding this mystery of God's electing love that includes Gentiles who are grafted into his kingdom, into his body by faith in Christ. And you need the church to remind you of that. Assurance is more than just knowing at a head level truths of the gospel. Assurance is actually a church project. Missions is a church project. But also our assurance is a church project. And that's why Paul says, I want you to be knit together. I want you to be living as a body, drawing from the head. And mysteriously, supernaturally, God reminds us and gives us all the riches we need with a full assurance that comes from understanding and knowing God's mystery. So this is the sandwich again. Paul's agonizing that they would be strengthened, that they'd be made mature, and it comes by eating meat. I don't know how vegans do it. I don't know how vegetarians do it. Bad illustration. But you need meat. You need spiritual meat if you want to grow. And that meat is Christ alone, which is why Paul is so angry about false teachers who come in and distract and divert and deviate from Christ alone. So as you're praying all these things, right? You're praying for your pastors. Oh, that their hearts would be encouraged. Oh, that they'd be knit together in love. Oh, that they'd reach all the riches of the knowledge of the full assurance of God. But pray that we'd understand the gospel more. Like, the gospel is central to that. Your heart will not be encouraged without the gospel. Which is why Paul prays this. Right? Look at it. Verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Right? They have been saved. But what does he pray here? That they would grow in grace. That they'd grow in knowledge. Verse 9. Since the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking they may be filled with what? The knowledge of his will. And what's his will? Christ, the Savior of his elect. I want you to be filled. I want the Spirit to fill you with the knowledge of his will. And that is by gazing on and feasting upon the gospel. In all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Same language. A Spirit-filled church is a gospel-centered church because the Spirit has been sent out to show us the mystery, and the mystery is Christ. He turns the light onto Christ, John 14, John 15, John 16. The Spirit's not sent to help you speak in tongues. The Spirit's not sent so that you can know all kinds of things about what gender the baby's going to be, and gender's a reality. He's not saying in 10 years what you're... That's not what the Spirit's sent for. The Spirit is sent here to give us full assurance in God's love for us. As displayed in the gospel. verse 4. We're almost done. The reason why Paul has to keep driving them to the gospel is because Satan sends in emissaries who are always trying to drive us away from the gospel. Always. Whether through half-truths or full lies. So Paul wants them to grow. He wants them to become mature. He wants their hearts to be encouraged. He wants them to be knit together, increasing love. He wants them to get the gospel. Because as I said it before, if you don't get the gospel, you are prone, you are ripe to believe false teachers. I say this in order that no one may delude you or deceive you. Or my favorite translation, defraud you. You have riches in Christ. Have you ever seen those guys who try to call and they take advantage of the older people and they try to get their life savings? That's what false teachers do. They call you and they have this clever little scheme that sounds legit. And because old people like me don't understand technology, they get us. But if I understand technology, I hang up. So here are these theological hucksters. And as Greg Beale says, that in these end times, in the end time tribulation, Satan is persecuting the church most aggressively through false teachers. That's the end time tribulation. False teachers. Go and read Paul. Go and read John. Go and read Peter. Go and read everything in the New Testament. False teachers trying to defraud believers of who they are and what they have in Christ. Paul has to remind them of the gospel and the centrality, the sufficiency, the supremacy of Christ, because there are going to be people who say, Christ is good, but if you really want God's blessing, if you really want to experience God, you need this little secret. Maybe visions. Maybe worship of angels. Maybe asceticism. Maybe circumcision. We'll get into all of these. But Paul is saying that I have to admonish you and warn you. As I proclaim Christ, I have to warn you that false Christs and false prophets have been sent out. And they're going to delude with what? The ESV has plausible arguments. The LSB says persuasive speech. I think the NIV, no, the NET says fine-sounding arguments. See, it sounds good if you don't know the gospel. This is what cults do, is they feast upon children who know a little bit of the gospel. They feast upon weak Christians who can be easily tossed to and fro because they don't know the gospel. And so Paul says, I want you to know the gospel, because if you don't, you're going to fall prey to these hucksters, to these charlatans. Because they do have fine-sounding arguments. They are going to appeal to Scripture. They are going to use theological language. And as I was thinking last night, and you've heard it 100 times, so that's not a problem to hear it 101 times. The best way to protect yourself from the counterfeits is not to study the counterfeits. Now, some people can, and that's fine. But my personal conviction, just because I'm one man, pastors don't have 26 hours in a day. I got 24 hours in a day. I can't study everything about Islam. I can't study everything about Mormonism. I can't study everything about JWs. I can't study everything about Roman Catholicism. I can't study every Hindu religion. I can't study what atheists believe in it. I need to immerse myself in the meat of the gospel. Just keep feeding so that you know what meat tastes like. Right? So when they put little bugs in, or beyond meat and all that garbage, I don't, hey, this meat's tainted. Right? Klaus Schwab's to sneak this in. No. I know what meat tastes like. I don't need to taste everything to know what meat. No, keep feasting on meat. Or if you like football, the best defense is a good offense. Right? You don't need to study all the defense. Study Christ and Him crucified. Otherwise, you'll be deluded, deceived, or defrauded of all of these treasures you have. You start leaning on your own understanding. You start leaning on experience. You start leaning upon what you've done. That's what depressed Christians do. What have I done? I haven't had any experience. But as Corrie ten Boom says, look without, be distressed. Look within, be depressed. Look to Christ and be at rest. It's a wonderful truth. And so Paul's giving them the meat again. I want your hearts to be encouraged. So look to Christ. I want this church to be united in love, living together, growing, building itself up. So look to Christ. I want you to have true and full assurance. So look to Christ. Don't look to what you've done. Because you'll find something you've not done or something that you shouldn't have done. But look to Christ and remember his perfect obedience. Remember his substitutionary, wrath-atoning death on the cross. Remember his triumphant resurrection. Remember he's bringing a new heavens and new earth. Build your hope on this. Because if not, you will be prey for these evil ones sent out to trip us up. Verse 5, for though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit. Paul loves people he's never seen before. And when Epaphras comes and he reminds them not only of the faith that they have in the Lord Jesus Christ, but also their love for one another, also this hope that they have that flows out of that faith and love, Paul rejoices. It's interesting in the Greek, it says rejoicing and seeing. But Paul's in prison, so he doesn't see. But he's received, as it were, a missionary report from Epaphras. And here's Paul, maybe himself struggling with despondency. And Epaphras says, God's at work. They're bearing fruit. They're multiplying. Multiplying in the full knowledge of God. Bearing fruit in every good work. Christ is being proclaimed and worshipped in Colossae. And Paul sees that, as it were, as he hears Epaphras, and he rejoices. And I had in my notes, what makes you rejoice when you see things? Is it the Amazon package left at your door? Come on, admit it. You know how you feel when you hear the knock on the door, or when you see the UPS guy with his little signer. Is it when there's a great feast put before you? What is it that put before your eyes causes you to rejoice? And all I want to do is challenge us to pray that this is what would make us rejoice. That when we see the gospel is penetrating Islamic territories, that when the gospel is going forth in the Philippines, when we hear Rod and Noni on Wednesdays tell us what is happening, as we hear churches being planted in southern Alberta, as we hear about God working in our families. This is what Paul says. I'm not here with you, but in prison away from you, in the spirit, I'm rejoicing. I'm rejoicing when I see two things. Your good order. Taxes. Not taxes that you pay, but anyone who's studied biology, you know taxonomy. It's when you put things into order, right? This is this, and this is that, and this is this. Paul's rejoicing that their order is right. Remember I said before in Sunday school and even this morning, Augustine said this, that sin is really disordered love. Right? It's not that you love too little, it's that you don't love orderly. Right? Like if Christ is number 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 on the list, your life is out of kilter. It's not that your love is too weak for Christ, it's that your love is too strong for other things. And so Paul's rejoicing because he sees their good order. Some translations say discipline. I don't like that. I just like the fact that Paul says they're in order. It's a military term. I don't know if Travis is here. But it's like the general inspecting his troops as they're marching out to war. Every part joined together, in step, loving one another, ready to do battle together. Paul rejoices in their good order. He rejoices that they're living rightly because their hearts are ordered rightly. Christ is central. He holds all things together. And so he's rejoicing to see not only their good order, but their firmness. Or if you have the LSB, stability. And the Greek word means both. What is he rejoicing in? Not that their budget is good, which is not a bad thing. Not that they paid all their bills. Not that they have tons of ministries. And these things aren't bad. He's rejoicing because they have a firmness, a stability of faith in Christ. Commentators say that the emphasis is not on their firmness of faith, but rather Christ. That they're founded on Christ. That they're in good order and they're on solid ground because Christ is central. And this is what makes Paul rejoice. And this is what makes Paul pray. So I don't know where you're at this morning, but I do ask that we as a church would increasingly want to struggle, to agonize in prayer and sacrificial service, which requires exertion. It requires self-denial. It requires a rugged commitment to another for their good. But look at verse 29 of chapter 1. I'm toiling for this, struggling with all of his energy that he powerfully works within me. And so if you want to do all these things, it's not going to be because you're trying to work harder. You know, you just want to sort of assuage yourself of pastors ringing angry voice. No. Ask the Lord Jesus Christ to give you the strength necessary, to give you the energy necessary, to give you the power essential to do this. Paul's no different than us. Like Elijah, he's a man of flesh like us. But by God's grace, he is able to agonize for these things. He's able to agonize for this local church. He's able to agonize for churches he's never seen. And so my application is simply this. Read this passage over many times this week and ask God to help you to imitate Paul. The husbands would struggle in prayer for their wives and children. That wives would struggle in prayer for their husbands and children. That pastors would struggle in prayer for their congregation. That you would struggle for missionaries. That you would struggle that they would become mature. What does it look like to be mature? What does it look like to increasingly become complete in Christ? Hearts that are encouraged in Christ. Hearts that are knit together in the love of Christ. Hearts that understand the full assurance that comes from Christ. Hearts that have true wisdom and knowledge in Christ. Hearts that rejoice because others have good order and are firm in their faith in Christ. This is true wisdom. In the Old Testament, right? Go and read Proverbs 2. This is your assignment. Go and read Proverbs 2 and look at all the same language that I think Paul's drawing from here. And in the Old Testament, wisdom was living rightly for God. And what Paul is doing is he's interpreting the Old Testament and saying, living rightly for God is Christ-centered. And so ask this week that you would be truly Christ-centered, that you would not only live Christ-centeredly, but you pray that others would too. Because this is what brings glory to God. This is what brings fruitfulness in local churches. And this makes Christians rejoice, even if they're in prison. So if you've not come to Christ yet, oh, I pray that as the gospel's preached, that you would know and understand the grace of God in truth. To know that this grace that God has given us is found in Christ. Right? This one who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. This one who is the creator of all things. The one who sustains all things. The one who's coming back to judge all things. I pray that you would bow your knee to this one. And find that in him are all the treasures, all the riches of wisdom and knowledge. Come to him, find him as your all in all. Father, we thank you this morning. We need Jesus. We need him so desperately, even as believers who've wandered from the path, who have stepped off the track, who have maybe begun to trust in our own understanding. Oh, Father, I pray, afresh, just straighten us out. Help us to reorder our lives rightly. Christ central in our hearts. Christ central in our families. Christ central in this church. Christ central in this world. And Lord, I pray that we would live together in such a way that there is a growth that comes from God. That those outside would take notice and they would see that there really is love in the Spirit. That we are sacrificing for the good of others to know Christ more. That we're sacrificing not only that the nations might know Christ, but that even our church might know Christ more deeply. Lord, we pray it every Sunday. Save your elect and sanctify your elect. Help us this week to apply this. Make us a church of prayer. Not just as individuals, but to gather together. Like the early church did. Not only studying doctrine together, but praying together. Eating together. Serving together. Agonizing together. Oh Lord, I pray that we would increasingly one another by the Spirit in love for the glory of Christ and the good of this family. Help us, O Holy Spirit. If you are not working, all of these words, Lord, will fall on deaf ears and produce no fruit. Father, we pray, help us to rest in Christ and to live for Him this week. We ask in His name. Amen.